I invite you to look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians. And you may want to hold your place, though, because we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Acts, chapter 17. So we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Really, the sermon this morning is kind of an extended communion meditation. One reason we did that is this: I'm introducing this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as one of those that we'll be reading regularly in the future together. But if you notice this passage, it fits well with the Lord's Supper. In particular, notice verse 10 out of that, where he says, here's why Jesus died. I don't know what you think of when you hear that question. Why was there the cross? Why did Jesus die? My default answer is to forgive our sins, and that's true. But that does not plumb the depths of the cross. I would suggest to you there is plenty to think about in regard to the cross for the rest of your life. And that you may see new things that you haven't seen before the rest of your life as you think about the cross. But notice verse 10, here is the reason Jesus died. It says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died. Notice that. Who died? Why did he die? He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live in him, with him. In other words, now or later. Both. It's not either or. Now, we begin to live with him in the present, even as we will live with him in the after while. I want to invite you to read with me this passage. For since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let me invite you to look at the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 17, 1 through 10, describes the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 16, Paul begins his first work on the continent of Europe, there at Philippi. Both of these cities are in what was called Macedonia in the ancient world, the northern part of Greece. And he first goes to Philippi, and things go well initially, but then he is mistreated, and he leaves Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica. And as you read this, it says in verse 4, initially he persuades some. Notice the word some. He persuades some from the Jewish synagogue. But then as you read, it says, but he persuades many who are not a part of that synagogue. He persuades many who are devout Gentiles, it says. And among them, some of the leading women of the city, that this is the nucleus of the church at Thessalonica. This is who they are. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Notice what he says. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. He's writing to these Christians at Thessalonica. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, that is what you would say to a Gentile. That is not what you would say to a Jew. They already were serving the true and living God, but now in Christ, they're learning more about this God. But it is a Gentile that you would say, you've turned from idols. That was abhorrent. The whole idea of an idol was abhorrent to a Jew. This is, and so 1 Thessalonians is addressed to a church that is majority in its background of Gentiles. And notice it says in verses 5 through 10 of Acts chapter 17 that though there is initially a good reception, then opposition forces Paul to leave town. His host, Jason, who has welcomed Paul into his house, they can't find Paul, the opponents, but they find Jason. And so their focus is on Jason, and he gets in trouble, and he's brought before the officials, and basically they put him under what today is called a peace bond. I don't know if you've ever heard of that in the legal, but we still have legal peace bonds, where you have to put certain amount of money up, and if you break the peace, you lose your money, you forfeit your money. And I think there is some degree of humor in chapter 17, verse 10 of Acts, when it says, after they put up the peace bond, it says, the brethren at night make sure Paul leaves town. Stop and think what you're hearing there. They are concerned that they will not lose, they will not forfeit their bond. And so they make sure Paul leaves town so that there's no opportunity for there to be more problems. Now, here's why that affects the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this is why I think that this is one of Paul's earliest letters. He is writing to these Christians who've been Christians maybe a matter of months, who've come from worshiping idols to now worshiping the true God, and now he's concerned about what's going to happen to these new Christians. Now that they will face, if you read the 1 Thessalonians, they are now facing the opposition that he faced when he was there. And so he's wondering, what's going to happen to their faith? Will they hang on to their faith? And in fact, in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, notice what he says there. He says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith. You hear what he's saying? He sends Timothy to make sure they are hanging on, that they have not abandoned their faith because of the opposition, the persecution that they're facing. And the good news is, notice he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, Timothy has now come to us, and he says that you have good memories of us. And that is an encouragement to Paul. In spite of the fact that Paul has brought this message that has, tagging along with that, brought persecution. And he's concerned that they will give up. In fact, Timothy brings back word that their faith is strong. And that's good news. It's interesting that what Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians is he is writing about the basics of being a Christian. He is saying, and what he says here, he's not saying introducing new material. He is saying in the form of a letter what he would like to still be saying if he was a missionary still in Thessalonica. He can't be there, so he's writing. And one of the things to watch for when you read through 1 Thessalonians that's unique about this letter is he will keep saying things like, you know this. He's not introducing new material. He is rehearsing what he's already taught them in person. And so he will say, you know this. You know this. You're aware of this. You remember this. He is calling to their memory things that he said when he was with them in person. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 1, that leads up to this passage that we're going to be reading together. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning times and seasons, brothers, I really don't even need to write this. Why would he say that? He's talked to them in person. When he was with them in person, he's already said these things. But he's reminding them of what he's already said. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no one that needs to be have anything written to you, but I'm going to write it anyway. Verse 2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, he says. Jesus will come again. That is what he means when he says the day of the Lord. Jesus will return. The Lord Jesus will return. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I don't know if you have experience with thieves, but thieves tend not to make appointments. They don't tell you when they're coming. They don't call you up and say, will you be gone on Tuesday at 3 p.m. so I can come and rob your house? They do not make appointments. You do not know when the thief will come. And that's why Jesus uses this to illustrate his point, that about the coming of the Lord, it is fruitless, it is futile to be preoccupied about when it is he will come and you somehow have special knowledge of when Jesus will come. And he says, I would compare it to the same thing that happens, verse 4, when women are waiting for their babies. Now, I know sometimes there's appointments and they have what's called a C-section, but normally you're waiting, but you don't know the exact time when this will occur. He says it's going to be like labor pains. His point is, as you would want someone who's getting close to time to deliver a baby, you keep the bags packed. You stay ready. Live in readiness, because you don't know when it will happen. And so verse 4, it will be like labor pains that come. And his point is, in verse 5, we are children of light all the time. Not just when we think, well, the Lord's about to come, so I should be a child of light. Be a child of light all the time. We are people of the light, not the people of darkness. And notice verse 6. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us stay awake and sober. We know what's happening. We're awake. We're alert. We're alert. Don't just sleepwalk your way through life. Be conscious of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus and live that way consistently in readiness. And notice verse 7. He says, there are those that do not keep their wits about them. There are those who are drunkards. There are those who sleep their way through life. And he says, don't do that. Keep your wits about you. And it's at that point that he begins with this passage that we're going to read together. Notice he says, but we are people of the day. Let us then be sober, alert, aware. And notice he says, and it's interesting that the words we and us are emphatic. In contrast to these others, we belong to the day. God has not destined us for wrath. There will be a day of wrath when the Lord comes, but not for us. That will be a day of rejoicing. And notice he talks about faith, love, and hope. That triad that keeps showing up in the New Testament over and over again. It already has showed up in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. You ever notice that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins with faith, hope, and love. And toward the end of the letter, he again brings this triad up, faith, hope, and love. And then he talks about Christian armor. And my understanding is he writes 1 Thessalonians before he writes Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, he elaborates, he has a more elaborate description of the panoply, the full armor of God. But here he just has two pieces, and that is the breastplate and the helmet. And he ties those in to faith, hope, and love. You notice. And then he says, but we are not destined for the wrath of God. There will be a day when God will bring his wrath on those who are rebellious. But that's not us. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? It says, so that whether we are awake, you read chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And it's fascinating to me that he uses the language there to talk about death. He uses this vocabulary in which he talks. It's snap vocabulary. When I was a little boy, I hated naps. I love them now. I just don't get to take them as much. But I hated them as a little boy. And it was only when we had our own children that I realized that the reason my mother wanted me to take a nap every day was for her sake as much as it was for mine. But it's interesting to me that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians, that he uses, instead of saying die or death, he says sleep. And I think he does that because what Jesus has done in his resurrection has rendered death as harmless as a nap. When you lie down for a nap, what do? What's your expectation? Your expectation is, I'm going to lie down here for a while, but then I'm going to do what? I'm going to get up. And that's why Paul will over and over again, notice he says, I do not, verse 13 of chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Those who've died. That's his point. And do not grieve as those who have no hope. Hope is the reason you can speak in of death in terms as non-threatening as a nap. Why? Because we have this confident expectation. That's what hope means in the New Testament. A confident expectation that we will rise from the grave. Those who are asleep, do not grieve. He doesn't say do not grieve. He says do not grieve as those who have no hope. And over again, he speaks in those terms. So that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're still living or whether we're dead, we will live with him. Why? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came so that we might live with him now, so that we might live with him in the afterlife. When it comes to the Lord's Supper this morning, we keep talking about the cross. The bread represents to us the blood, the body of Christ, the cup, the blood of Christ. Why the cross? Chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus died that we might live with him. When you eat the bread this morning, commit yourself to live with him now. When you drink the cup this morning, commit yourself to live with him now, to live as his child this day. But also eat the bread looking forward to what is to come. That after a while, even though you may die, after a while, Jesus will come again and you will live with him then. May God bless us as we eat the bread and drink the cup together this morning. If you would, fellows, come up here and and distribute the bread and the cup. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that you have sent your Son to die on our behalf. We're thankful that he now lives and that we live with him and that we shall live with him. And so we give you thanks for this bread, which is to us the body of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. May we all say,
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you certainly for forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ. But we also thank you for the life that we begin on the day of our baptism. The life in and with Christ, like Christ. We're thankful that his shed blood makes that possible. Father, help us to be devoted as your children, to living the life of Christ, even in this world, even as we anticipate living forever with him in the afterlife. We remember this has been made possible through the shed blood of Christ. We give you thanks for that. Christ's name. Our Father, what a generous God you are. You're generous even to the point of sending your Son for our sake. And because we know that you would go so far as to give your Son, we know that you will give us lesser things that are needed. We thank you for the things that you provide for us in life, food and shelter and clothing and so much more beyond that. We are thankful for your generosity, and we pray that you help us to take our cue from you and to likewise be as generous with others as you have been with us. We thank you for the opportunity to be givers this morning, even as we remember that we all that we have been received from you. We pray this in Christ's name. May we all say,
Amen.
Thank you.